As you know, I've been in South Africa recently, and I didn't see what you certainly see in some African countries, which is, you know, lots of Bible texts and religious language and so on. But I did just once see, travelling along the road, a lorry, very ordinary-looking lorry, with a Bible text on it. And the Bible text was Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, which... I don't know if that rings a bell with you. It should do by now, but it didn't ring a bell with me. So someone else was in the car, and they had their Bible handy, and so they looked it up. And Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So it's an obvious verse to choose, really, because it's a really encouraging verse. And I could immediately see then why somebody had chosen to put that verse on their lorry. I don't know if it was the person who drove the lorry. I think it was more likely to be the person who owned the company who'd put that text. A text then that reminded them of God's goodness. And as I was wondering what I might preach on when I came back to England, I thought, well, that would be a great text to look at on Sunday evening. So that's how we've got to where we are now. Now, the important thing is whenever you take a text from Scripture, that you don't just pull it out and come up with your own understanding of it or your own idea of what it might mean. You need to look at it in its context so that you don't misuse it or misunderstand it. Now, when you look at the context of Isaiah 41 and verse 10, you'll see that it's not quite... Well, I don't know. I think it's not quite the straightforward encouragement and promise that it may appear to be. I think it is that, but it just takes a little moment to get there, I think. As you may be aware, you can divide the book of Isaiah into, well, two parts. The first part is chapter 1 down to down to chapter 35. And then you've got a bit of a sort of an interlude, a bit of a history element in chapters 36 to 39, and then the second half of the book comes in chapter 40 all the way to the end, chapter 66, and that's all about the future of God's people, and especially then their deliverance. Everybody likes the second part best, I suppose. Now, Isaiah 40 is a well-known chapter. It's a tremendous chapter of encouragement. Jerusalem has already suffered more than double the punishment for her sins. But now there's this voice that cries out in the desert. And we know that points forward to John the Baptist, don't we? And the voice says God's highway needs to be prepared, with the valleys being raised and the mountains lowered, so that God's glory may be revealed to all. You know, all the people of the world, they're just like grass, it says, doesn't it, in Isaiah 40. They live and they wither away. They don't last. But God's word lives forever. And it's a word that contains comfort there for the people. And so God is going to come to them like a shepherd, and he's going to take care of his sheep. He's a great God then. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's mighty. And he far surpasses any idol. The nations all around Israel were making these idols. And they don't even begin to compare with the true God. He's the God who's never tired, who never gets weary, and so he's always aware of exactly what's going on. Young people get tired, of course, not just older ones, but the people who serve God, they will be strengthened with the inexhaustible power that comes from God as he lifts them up there on wings like eagles. And that's how chapter 40 ends, doesn't it? They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so as we come into chapter 41, God calls for silence. He wants the nations to hear his judgments. He's stirred up this power from the east to defeat them. And that is the Lord's doing. He's the one who brings it about. And in their desperate fear then, The nations try to set up their idols. They think that their idols are going to save them. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. You, descendants of Abraham, my friend. That's where the phrase Abraham, my friend, comes. Verse 8 to 9, then God says, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I've chosen you and have not rejected you. And the verses then that follow have got a similar stamp. So verses 8 and 9 then lead into verse 10. Verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then very similarly, verse 11 to 14, all who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing, perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Do not be afraid. You worm Jacob, you little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah, you know, later on, and he gives us these four servant songs, and I think it's clear that the servant in those songs, Isaiah 53, for example, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But first of all, the word servant is used, as you can see here, to refer to Israel itself, the people of God descended from Abraham. But even here, I think we're being pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think we have to say, don't we, that what is said here speaks firstly of him and to him. And it is right then, on that basis, that those who today are God's people, Christian believers then, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, should take hold of the promise in verse 10 and the other things in verse 10 and see it as appropriate to themselves. So you say, well, you've taken a long time to to get to that. But I think it is important, isn't it? You don't just grab a verse, but you see then how the verse is in its context. And so do not fear, says God, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So we've got a command and we've got a promise. It's a common combination in Scripture. And so I want to say two things to believers tonight, to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. First of all, hear this command, not to fear or to be dismayed. And then, of course, you've got to notice the reasons that are given for that. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. So the command is not to fear. It's not to be dismayed, not to be afraid or to be looking about you anxiously then, trembling with fear. Not to do that then. It's very human to be afraid, of course. We're all frightened of one thing or another. And even Christians then become afraid. What are you afraid of? Is it financial loss? You know, some people are afraid then of poverty. Afraid that you'll lose your job. And of course, if you lose your job, then you could very quickly find yourself in financial trouble. Are you afraid that you won't have money then? Some people are afraid that they won't be able to get their children through their education because they haven't got the money to put them through university. People are afraid that they won't have enough money for retirement, that they'll miss out in that way. Financial concerns then are common. What about pain? I don't know about you, I'm not very good with pain then. Are you afraid to suffer because of persecution or because of sickness? Is the possibility of having poor health a concern? You hear about people getting cancer all the time. Don't you? You find yourself thinking, oh, I wonder if I'll get cancer. Or is it death itself then, the last great enemy? Your own death, not just your own death then, but the deaths of people around you. It's frightening, isn't it, to think that any one of any number of people near to us can be taken by death. Is it the future that you're afraid of then, the unknown future? Some people fear change. The very thing that they hate the most is change. It frightens them to think of change. And they're apprehensive then about what may lie ahead. Young people are afraid they're not going to get married, or that they're never going to have a family. They're afraid that they're not normal, things like that. So the future is another area of fear. And then, of course, just as there's a fear of the future, there's also a fear of the past. Some people are afraid that their past mistakes are going to catch them up then. I don't know if you're afraid like this. Do you ever find yourself thinking, I wonder if there was something I did and it was much worse than I realised, and one of these days then, a policeman will knock the door or something will happen and I'll be found to be in great trouble. Do you fear judgment? Do you fear what others think about you and say about you? Do you fear what God really thinks about you and might say about you? Is it separation that you're afraid of? Then losing your friends, losing your family, loneliness. London is such a weird place in that way, isn't it? It's full of people. And yet, I think there's plenty of evidence. There are lots of lonely people in London. And that's a great fear for many. For some, their biggest fear is simply not getting things done. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to be able to get it done. I'm not going to be able to get it all done. Perhaps it's evil that you fear then. You're afraid that there are people out there who wish you harm. Some perhaps are just afraid of burglars and muggers and so on. But maybe, these scam telephone callers. You listen to people on the radio telling how they got somebody to force somebody, they opened their bank account and they gave away thousands and thousands of pounds. You think, well, I could be caught out like that very easily as well. Or perhaps it's just evil spirits. Perhaps it's a bit more like that. And of course, there's the devil himself, and maybe you're afraid of the devil himself. Now, any or all of those fears can haunt a person. There are many others we could mention as well. And the Bible, of course, has many answers to those fears. As I was saying those things, I'm sure you've been thinking of verses in the Bible that encourage us and help us. And we know that the word is there to deliver us from dismay. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, God simply says, "So don't fear, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." So God is saying, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Why? Because I'm with you, and I am your God. So you come to a meeting like this tonight, and you think, there's hardly anybody here. Are we going to have to close the church in a short while? Well, it's frightening, isn't it, to think what might have to happen. But God says, well, okay, there aren't many here, but I'm here. I'm with you. And I'm present. The former slave, Frederick Douglass, once said that God plus one is a majority. And he's right, of course, isn't he? If we have God with us, then it makes all the difference in the world. I like to think of it, in football terms, isn't it? Or any team sport, really. But I'm sorry to go back to Wales in the European Championships, but, they had that man on their team, didn't they? Gareth Bale. And when you watched them play, you knew that Gareth Bale is so good, then, the Real Madrid player, that, they can lose, of course. Even as good as they were, but he was a great talisman and a great support to the team. And so the analogy breaks down, doesn't it, with football? Because it doesn't matter who you got in your team, if it's Pele or Bobby Moore or Gareth Bale, whoever it is, it's still possible to lose. But if God is with you, if God is present, well, then that makes all the difference in the world. It transforms everything. And so I'm saying to you tonight, don't forget that then. When you come to a meeting like this and you say, well, there weren't many people there, but God was there. Don't forget that. And as you go about your business in the week ahead, don't forget that you're not on your own, are you? David Livingstone said to Spurgeon once, how do you do it all? And Spurgeon said, oh, he said, there's two of us. I think he had David Livingstone thinking for a minute, but of course he just simply meant that God was with him. That's how he was able to do what he was able to do. And if God is with us, we are with him, then there's never any reason to be afraid. Spurgeon once described how afraid he could get if there was a dog. You know, some kids, I've forgotten that our friend Sidley is scared of dogs, isn't he? We saw lots of dogs in South Africa. He was very careful. Especially when you're a child, you can be afraid, can't you, of big dogs. The council workmen always had a dog with them when I was a kid. They used to say, "He'll hurt you." They'd say, "He'll hurt you." Well, I was never very sure that that this dog wouldn't hurt me, so I was very careful. And Spurgeon says, he says, if he knew that his grandfather or his father was there, he was holding their hand. Well, he wasn't. He wasn't anywhere near as afraid as he was before. And if God is with us, it makes all the difference. Now, at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to be afraid, did he? Because God was with him. Even when he went then to death, God was with him. And God raised him then, in due time, from the dead. And we also don't need to be afraid, because God is with us, and he will be our God as well. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he'll be our God. So that's the first thing that I want to say to you this evening then. And I think that's where we'll spend most of our time. Hear this command then. And the command is that we are not afraid, or that we're not fearful or dismayed. And then there's this reason given for it, because God is with us. And then the second thing and final thing is to hear this promise of strength, help and upholding. And again, then, to notice the reason behind it. So hear this promise of strength, help, and upholding, and the reason behind it. So the second part of the verse says, this is God speaking again, he says, I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So not only is there a command, but a command not to fear, not to be dismayed, but there's also a promise. And God freely promises then his strength and his help. He says he will uphold believers with his righteous right hand, his faithful right hand. And this is needed, of course, because by nature we are weak then. Now, your weakness might be something physical. It might be something mental or intellectual. It might be something emotional. It might be something spiritual. But we've all got weaknesses. Some are physically weak, they've suffered from disease or sickness, or they've been in an accident. Well, when we feel weak like that, we must find our strength in the Lord. He's the one who can give us the strength to cope with different situations. He's the one who can help us through, and he's the one then who can uphold us with his hand. And then others are weak, perhaps mentally or perhaps emotionally. And such people also need to look to God for his strength and for his help and to be upheld by him. I mean, it's no surprise that we feel weak. When you think about it, the forces that are arranged against us are quite formidable then. We've got the world, the whole world is against us. Nobody agrees with us. People think coming into a meeting like this is just a waste of time. It's a bit of madness. Some are quite willing to indulge us. Others are rather annoyed that we meet like this. The world is against us. The devil's against us. The devil hates this. When people come together to worship God, he hates it. We may say, well, we're not very many, but he doesn't care. He doesn't want anybody to be worshipping and honouring God. And not only is it the world and the devil, but their own flesh there. That's the hardest, isn't it? Sometimes your own flesh really rebels against giving the glory and honour to God. So it's no wonder we feel weak, is it? And then there's the weight of the burden of responsibility that's laid on us. You know, we are the servants of God. We are God's children. We are God's spokespersons, to be politically correct. We are the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his representatives here on the earth. This is our calling. And we think, well, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? And then there's our own personal feebleness. How can we do these things? We're bodily weak sometimes, mentally poor. Our spiritual failures are many. With the limitations of our humanity, then we look forward to the work which we have to do. We look forward to the sufferings that we're going to have to bear, the battle that we'll have to fight, and there's a serious apprehension about it. We feel very weak. We're inclined to give way to fear. We allow ourselves to be dismayed. And by nature, we are all weak. And strength and help, it's only going to be found in one place, isn't it? It's only going to be found in God. God is able to put strength into us. He's able to give us his aid. He's able to bring us through all our troubles. And that's because he's there for us. And so you have to make the application, as I say, first of all to Christ, isn't it? Christ, first of all. He was strengthened. He was helped by God throughout his days then. And he was upheld then to the end. And we can know that sort of blessing as well, regardless of how weak we may feel, how weak we may become. All we need to do is to look to the Lord. The story is told of Spurgeon. That's the third time I've mentioned Spurgeon, sorry. He's riding home one evening after a heavy day's work, and he's feeling, you know, really pretty weary and pretty depressed. And he remembers that verse from the Bible. You know this verse, don't you? My grace is sufficient for you. And in his mind then, he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the River Thames then, apprehensive, lest drinking so many pints of water in the river, they may one day drink the Thames dry. And Father Thames says to them, no, drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you. There's enough water in the Thames for us not to worry if all the fish drink water from it. And then he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, I suppose in the time of Joseph. Afraid then lest its daily nibbles exhaust the supplies and cause it to starve to death. And then Joseph comes along and he says to the mouse, he says, cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient. They're sufficient for you. Then he thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit and dreading lest his breathing there might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. And the Creator himself then booms his voice out of heaven saying, breathe away, O man. Fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you. You see, God will strengthen us. God will help us. He'll be faithful to uphold us if we're willing to simply lean on him, to rely on him. So do not fear, says God, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Amen.